The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And we are actually looking this morning at the final three verses of chapter 6, which is the final three verses of this letter to the Galatian churches. So I expect, I'm not in charge of this, but I expect that we will probably wrap up our verse-by-verse look at Galatians this morning. And then what we will do is we have come to do, we will go back, starting probably on Wednesday night, we'll go back and look at the translation that we have come up with for the letter to the Galatians, and we will go back over the principles and the summaries that we have covered during our time of studying this. In other words, we're going to do a review. Part of what I think happens as we do these verse-by-verse studies and we get down into the details is that at some point you can lose the forest for the trees. And so when we complete our work through a book such as this, we go back, look at the translation that we have, review the main principles and summary points that we've gone over during the course of our study, and that gives us a chance to sort of see the big picture in the process of the review. Please join me in prayer, if you will, for the what comes next. I'm still praying about what book study will be next, and we may have some interim topical studies before we get back into a book study Wednesday nights and Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, but just join me in prayer for that because I haven't been really convicted yet as to what comes next, and I want to do what the Lord would have me to do. Well, before we begin our study this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure our hearts are properly prepared for the study of the Word of God, confessing sins if necessary, but absolutely humbling ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church one more time. We are awaiting the sound of the trumpet, the shout, the call for the believers of this stewardship to be called up to meet our Lord and Savior in the air, to be taken home. But in the meantime, until that happens, Father, and we don't know when that's going to happen, until that happens, we're thankful for every single opportunity that we have to meet together like this. We're thankful for all the grace provisions that make this possible. You have been so gracious in all the logistical provisions that made it possible for us to be here and to do this. And Father, I pray that we will take maximum advantage of this blessing, the fellowship times that we have, this time to look at the truth of your word. Help us to utilize this time in such a way that we will grow stronger in our faith, grow closer to you, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, well, we wrapped up a section last time on Wednesday night, and now we've entered into a new section here. Christ's mark on Paul. And I group these two verses together for a particular reason, and we'll get to that when we get to the summary points. But it kind of is a continuation in a way of what we had before the walking by this rule as a review. We'll see it in just a minute. This refers back to the previous section, the idea of that circumcision, uncircumcision, that doesn't mean anything, but what matters is the new creation. So we'll look at that here in just a moment, but this starts out this way, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The first thing we're going to look at is the phrase walk by. That's from stoicheo. It means to hold to follow, to live by. They translated it walk by, which is not bad, but I think we're going to go ahead and translate it live by because it's similar to a translation that we had in Philippians, and I want to follow the same kind of a rule. I mean, you know, the term walking in the Bible is very often referring to the way we live our lives. It can refer to literal walking. That's the peripateto concept. But this is stoikeo, and I just like translating it a little bit different, to live by. Those who will live by this rule. The phrase "this rule" refers to what was just stated in verse 15, and that's what I was talking about. In verse 15, it said, "For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but what matters is a new creation." And so here he says, "And those who will live by this rule." This gives a basic delineation of one of the great distinctives of the dispensation of the church, right? Circumcision doesn't matter today. These kind of things, the other details we've talked about with regard to some regulations or stipulations, if you will, in the Mosaic law, we don't abide by those things. We don't bring animals to sacrifice. We don't have to follow a calendar. We don't have to, on the eighth day, have our boys circumcised and so on and so forth. And also, we live according to the new creation, and that's how we're supposed to be functioning, the new creation. By the way, there's two aspects to the new creation. I didn't really go into it on Wednesday. There's two aspects to the new creation, and you can actually emphasize both of them. And one of them is the idea of us being born again, right? When we are born again, we are a new creation in Christ, and so on. What we need to realize, however, is that when Old Testament saints, such as David, when David believed in the coming Messiah, he was born again. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, and so on. And what was he saying? He was talking prior to the church. We weren't in the church yet. He was talking to someone in the previous dispensation. So he said, unless you're born again. So Old Testament saints were born again also. What's the other aspect of the new creation? The creation of the church itself, right? The church is a new creation. It's something unique, different than has ever been in previous dispensations. You have all of mankind under the dispensation, if you will, prior to the call of Abraham. Then you have stewardships now, right? Stewardship of all of mankind under the age of conscience and so on. And then you have the call of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And now you have a stewardship that's under Israel. And you have the age of promise, the age of law, ultimately, when Jesus comes, the age of incarnation. So we have these different stewardships. This is unique. It's creation of something brand new, where it is a stewardship of a group of people who are born-again believers from all the nations, any nation, all the nations. If you are a born-again believer, it doesn't matter where you're from, you are part of the stewardship today. And so there's that aspect of the new creation as well. So we live under an incredible time, if you will, in God's Alpha to Omega plan. And that's really spelled out briefly, very briefly, in the previous verse. So he says, those who will live by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And he desires that peace and mercy be upon those who live according to the new creation in Christ. Again, individual believers and the church itself. These two phrases, peace and mercy, these two words, I should say, peace and mercy, are often combined with love and or grace in verses. I just wanted to highlight that. In 1 Timothy 1, 2, it says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So here we see mercy and peace coupled together with grace as Paul opens this letter to Timothy with his desire for grace, mercy, and peace be upon Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, 2, same thing, to Timothy, my beloved son, not truly a son as in physical son, but a son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see in both of those letters to Timothy, he couples mercy and peace together with grace. This, of course, is not a Pauline letter here, 2 John 3, but look what we have here. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So we see grace and love and even truth paired together with peace and mercy. And then Jude 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So we see these different letters and the concept of mercy and peace being coupled together but also being combined with love and or grace in these verses. He also desires, and this, by the way, is an interesting thing I'm going to spend a little bit of time on here, but he says he would desire that peace and mercy be upon the Israel of God. And at the conference down in Houston, one of the speakers actually looked at this and said, well, this is Jewish people that are believers in the dispensation of the church. I don't think so. That is not how I've ever taken it, and I certainly don't take it that way now that I've had the chance to study this in detail. I don't think this is talking about Jewish believers today. The Israel of God here, he's talking about Israel. He's talking about the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what he's talking about. He makes it clear, this is what he's really getting at here, by the way. He makes it clear that his criticism of the Judaizers does not mean he's being critical of Israel. See, I think that's the reason he says this, is because he's saying he wants peace and mercy to be upon the Israel of God. He does not wish the Jewish people anything bad, even though he's criticizing these Judaizers who are trying to impose Mosaic law upon the Galatian churches. He's not upset with Israel, with the people of Israel. He's upset with the Judaizers and what they're doing. And he also understands that Israel has a future in God's Alpha to Omega plan. When we look at eschatology, we're going to see that's an important thing to understand, that Israel, God is not done with Israel. We studied that in detail in Romans. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 make it clear that Israel has a future. And the people that deny that, I wonder what they do with those chapters, because it's really pretty clear what's going on there. Now, one of the things that I thought was fascinating when we were studying through Romans 9, 10, and 11 is I caught the importance and the emphasis, really, that Paul put on not only the future of Israel in God's Alpha to Omega plan, but the current plan for the Jewish people. God's current plan today, right now, because Israel's been set aside, if you will, for a temporary set aside as the stewards. But what about the Jewish people today? Well, God's plan for them today is that they would believe in Jesus as the Messiah and be saved, right? That's his plan for them today. But the nation itself, the Israel as a nation and as a steward, has a future in God's plan, and he knows that. At the time of this writing, by the way, the Israel of God has been scattered among the nations. Now, this is actually a warning. I part of the reason I highlighted this in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is God warned them what he would do, and then he eventually did it, right? In Deuteronomy chapter 4, 23 through 26, it says, so watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, that is, we're obviously not talking about sinful jealousy there. We're talking about God who does not want us to worship anything or anyone but him. Verse 25, when you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger. Verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land which you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. Verse 27, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. Goes on to say, there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But the point is, really, the emphasis here is on verse 27. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. So he gave them a warning in the second giving of the law, right? Moses, in the second giving of the law, gave them the warning. And by the way, if you've been going through the Bible reading and you were reading through Leviticus with us, when we got to the next to last chapter of Leviticus on Friday night, boy, that's a chapter that I think the priests in Israel should have read to the Jewish people over and over and over again. Because that chapter is basically similar to this in Deuteronomy, where it says, look, if you do these things, then this is blessing is going to happen. If you do these things, then look out. And that's a warning the Jewish people needed. And it's a warning, by the way, that we can heed today. But the bottom line is he's asking, part of the reason I pointed this out here is that he's asking his blessing upon the Israel of God, peace and mercy be upon the Israel of God. At this point in time, the Israel of God is scattered. They're in the diaspora. They are not gathered in their homeland at all. They're spread out among the nations. But he still is asking for a blessing upon the Israel of God because he knows there is yet a future for the people of Israel. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me. Phrase from now on is loipos. Loipos means from now on or in the future. I thought about changing this expression to say moving forward or something of that nature, but from now on works. What this tells me, I think the language of this, if you kind of pay attention to what he's doing here, it indicates Paul has had enough of the trouble being caused by the Judaizers. He's fed up, in other words. He's fed up. He's like, all right, no more. From now on, he's had enough. Word for trouble is kapos, which means trouble or difficulty. But the root form of the word really describes discomfort, distress even. So I like the idea of distress because that's really what's been going on. They have been causing distress for Paul, and we'll talk about that when we get to the summary points. But they've been causing him a lot of consternation, a lot of distress. I could have put consternation in there, but that's a word that most people don't use. But distress, let no one cause distress for me. For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. All right, the word for here is for or you see. That's the Greek word gar, postpositive as it always is. It's never the word for like that will never be the first word in a sentence. It'll always be, or in a clause, it'll always be the second one. This word here is used to introduce an explanation as to why those causing distress need to stop. So he's saying, stop. From now on, don't let no one cause distress for me. And now he's saying why. He's giving an explanation as to why they should stop. The word bear is bastazo. Bastazo means to carry or to bear. It's the exact same word we saw earlier in this chapter in verses 2 and 5. Verse 2, if you remember, bear one another's difficult burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And down here in verse 5, for each believer will bear his own load. I think you probably remember when we looked at that. It's the exact same word. Now he's saying this is what he's telling people to bear one another's burdens. And he's saying each of us will bear our own load. Now he's saying, and I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. So he's connecting it back in a way to that. The phrase brand marks is from stigma. That sounds like an English word, doesn't it? Well, that's where our English word stigma comes from. This means a mark or a brand. So I'm okay with the translation brand marks, and in fact, I'm going to use that translation. We won't change it. These brand marks would typically be used for slaves or soldiers. Right? If you had a slave, you would mark your slave to indicate that he was your slave. If it was a soldier that was fighting in your army, you would mark the soldier to indicate he was part of your army and so on. That's typically how these stigma, when I say these brand marks, I'm talking about what was described with the Greek word stigma. It would be a brand mark on a slave or a soldier. The brand marks indicated ownership, service, protection, right? So the idea of we think today nothing of the idea of branding livestock, right? People brand their cattle. That's what they're doing. They're marking it and saying, this is mine. Well, back in these times, they would do that with individuals that they were holding as slaves. They would do this sort of thing to indicate somebody was in service to them in the military or as a servant of some kind. And even protection, the idea that this is mine, I'm going to protect it, right? This is mine. I'm going to protect that. So that's what these brand marks were used to indicate. Now, God had warned, by the way, the people of Israel not to put such brand marks on themselves. That's really what we have in Leviticus 19:28. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. These are brand marks that they're talking about here in this particular passage. The idea of cutting, making marks on your body for some reason. The tattoo would be the idea of a brand mark. Of course, that applies, I believe this sort of thing still applies to this day. the idea that the Lord really doesn't want us to put tattoos on ourselves. Because usually people that they put that on there, they're doing it for some purpose that's non-godly. Now, there are people who do tattoos, by the way, that are in dedication to someone that they love, or maybe even as an indication of faith. But I would say the vast majority of them are not. The vast majority of tattoos that are done are self-serving, something of that nature. But, you know, and I mentioned before, by the way, Gary Williams at Austin Bible Church, how he had tattoos all over himself from when he was in a biker gang. And his own words, not mine, but in his own words, he said, you know, that this biker gang made the Hell's Angels look like a bunch of wimps because of some of the stuff that they did. But he did. He thought about getting rid of his tattoos, but he didn't. And the reason he didn't is because every time he saw them, it reminded him of from whence he had come, where he was, and how the Lord had rescued him out of that. And so it was actually something that actually strengthened him in his faith. But anyway, this is what this is describing here, is the idea of brand marks, and they were instructed not to do that. These particular brand marks of Jesus were actually on Paul's body. So first of all, this seems like a simple thing, but it's important to recognize these sorts of things. That indicates these were literal brand marks. In other words, we're not talking about something on his soul that was in figurative kind of language. We're not talking about that. These were literal brand marks on his body. And I believe this is a reference to the wounds and the scars that Paul suffered in his service to his Lord Jesus Christ, right? He suffered greatly for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he had actual brand marks on his. Well, so why is he saying this then as an explanation? He's saying, look, I have the brand marks of Jesus on my very body. So I know that I'm on the right side of this thing, right? He's having this dispute, if you will, with the Judaizers. And he says, I know I'm serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got the very brand marks of Jesus on my body. So stop causing me any kind of distress. Please stop doing that, because I know I'm serving the Lord Jesus Christ and you are not. That's what he's basically saying here. Let's look at a quick summary of these verses. So this is something I don't know if you noticed. This is part of the reason I paired the three of these two verses together. At the conclusion of this letter, Paul wishes peace and mercy be upon three distinct entities. First of all, those who live by the standard required of believers in the church age. Philippians 3, 15 through 17 says, let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this mindset. And if you have a different mindset about anything, God will make you fully aware of that. In any case, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Notice a very similar language here to what we have in Galatians. Those who would live by this rule, well, the idea of a rule is a standard, if you will. Let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Verse 17, brethren, join together with the others who are following my example and pay careful attention to those who walk according to the example you have in us. And so what he's saying is, look, we've not only have we taught you, but we've given you an example of the standard by which we should live. And he's saying, look, let's keep living the way that we're supposed to, according to the standard to which we have attained. Excuse me. And he does reference in verse 15 the idea of the mature, have the mindset. Now, what kind of mindset are we talking about here? This mindset, the idea of pressing on, right? That's what came right before this. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having already laid hold of it, but I focus on forgetting what lies behind and striving forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, and by the way, most people will use this passage here in chapter 3 of Philippians to say, look, I made a bunch of mistakes. I'm going to forget what lies behind and I'm going to press on. And that, by the way, I don't have a problem with doing that. But what the passage is actually talking about is you should view it this way. Look at all the things that I've accomplished in my Christian life. I'm going to forget about all that and press on toward the goal. That's what Paul is really saying here. It doesn't matter what you've accomplished so far. Keep pressing on towards the goal, right? And then he says in verse 15, as many as are mature have that mindset, right, of pressing on toward the goal. And if you have a different mindset, God will make you fully aware of that. And then that's when he says to keep living by the same standard. In other words, there's all kinds of things you can get out of this, but one of them is, unfortunately, Christians can be guilty of pressing the cruise control button in their Christian life, right? They get to a certain point, they've been a Christian for a certain number of years, they feel like they've become very mature in the faith, which, by the way, that's already a problem right there, right? But they feel like they have, and then they hit the cruise control button, and they're like, well, I've done my work for the Lord. You know, I'm going to cruise on into retirement, right? So, but the reality of it is, as long as we're still here on this earth, God has something for us to do. I talked to my mom. She's 91 years old. She can't do a lot in terms of physically. She can't get around and do a whole lot of things. That woman is a prayer warrior. Like, you can't believe she spends hours in the morning praying for people. That's why God has her here on this earth. And so don't ever think that you can just hit that cruise control. It's not that. If you ask yourself the question, what is it that the Lord has for me to do? Philippians 4:9, the things you have learned and accepted and heard about and observed in me, put these things into practice. And notice what it says, and the God of peace will be with you. Right? So this is the idea of peace, mercy for those who are doing what they should be doing. He also wishes peace and mercy be upon the Israel of God. Psalm 125, verse 5. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. And then what does it say at the very end of this psalm? Peace be upon Israel. So the psalmist here is wishing peace upon Israel, just like Paul is wishing peace and mercy. And you see a similar thing here at the end of Psalm 128 and verse 6. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. So the psalmist in both cases writing with regard to peace for Israel. Ezekiel 39:25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. And it goes on from there. And this is the restoration of Israel, by the way. You can see that in the pericope there, Israel restored. I will have mercy. So we see the wish of peace upon Israel. We see God having mercy upon Israel. And so Paul is expressing in the idea of peace and mercy upon the Israel of God, he's expressing a very godly biblical viewpoint, isn't he? The idea of peace and mercy be upon the Israel of God. Well, the last group that he wants peace and mercy for is himself. When he says, stop causing me distress from now on, no more, don't cause me any more distress, he actually wants mercy from the Judaizers. That's what he's asking for. He wants them to be merciful because they are unrelenting, right? They are unrelenting. And he wants peace from the distress they had caused him. Now, he hasn't done anything wrong that he should need mercy, but he's kind of asking for that. He's asking for them to give him a break. That's the modern terminology, right? Come on, guys, give me a break. And so he wants that for himself. So that's why I couple these verses together, because we see that peace and mercy that he's talking about for living by the standard of the church, the peace and mercy upon the Israel of God. And then he wants a break himself in this verse 17. He insisted that the Judaizers cease from causing him distress. If you remember, we'll get back into this when we go through the review on all of this. First of all, they had challenged or undermined his authority as an apostle. When they came in to those churches in the Galatian region, they questioned his authority. They were saying, well, why are you listening to what he says? Why is what he says so important? We're telling you, you need to be circumcised. You need to follow the calendars. Why are you following this Paul guy? So they were undermining his authority. And if you remember, a big part of the early part of the letter was him defending his authority as an apostle. So they were undermining his authority, first of all. Secondly, they had distorted the gospel of grace he adamantly proclaimed. We know that they were adding works to faith. And he was adamant about faith alone in Christ alone. If anyone was, Paul was, right? If you want to find the most clear passages with regard to faith alone in Christ alone, you'll find it in the Pauline epistles, right? He's very clear about faith alone in Christ alone. So they had been. So that was causing him distress. Of course, this was causing him distress that they were undermining his authority. The distortion of the gospel of grace, I think that bugged him the most. I think he was passionate about the gospel. And they had challenged the liberty of the Galatian believers whom Paul had led to Christ. Remember, we had a whole section on defense of liberty. the freedoms that they now had in Christ. And he was defending the liberty. In other words, we're not under law, but under grace. We have now great freedoms in Christ now. And he was defending that concept, the idea that we are truly free. Now, what's awesome about not being under the Mosaic law, what's awesome about being someone who's a believer in the stewardship of the church, is that we have incredible freedoms. But there's a responsibility that goes with that. What are you going to use your freedoms for? And we talked about that as we went through all that. What are you going to use your freedoms for? Are you going to use your freedoms to glorify the Lord, or are you going to use them for selfish reasons? So, but he still didn't like the fact that they were challenging the freedoms, the liberty that the Galatian believers had. Paul offered one final example of proof that he was on the right side of their dispute. He had the very brand marks of Jesus on his body. Again, as I mentioned, these marks were the wounds and the scars that Paul had obtained in his service to the Lord. If we look at 1 Corinthians 4:11, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, or poorly clothed and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. It goes on from there. But when it says that are roughly treated, he was talking about physical treatment. He wasn't talking about people being mean to them with words. They were physically treated very roughly, so he experienced wounds from that. 2 Corinthians 6:4 and 5, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, and hunger, goes on from there. But the idea, the afflictions, the hardships, the beatings, so they suffered much. Down in verse 9 of that same chapter, as unknown yet well known, as dying, yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death. And that's the thing, when he says that, what he says as punished yet not put to death, he was beaten to within the brink of death in his service to the Lord. So why did Paul receive 39 lashes? Anybody know? Because the understanding was, yes, sir? 40 would kill you. Yeah. So he received 39 because the idea was with 39 he would live. They didn't want to kill him. They wanted him to suffer, right? So they gave him 39 lashes. So he had suffered for his faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:24-25. I wanted to ask the question before we got here. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day, and I've slept in the deep. But notice there, 39 lashes, beaten with rods, and stoned. You reckon that you could look at Paul and probably see the evidence of his scars and his wounds? I think so. I think he was physically, what's that? He was probably pretty rough physically because of what he had been through. And those wounds and scars is what he's talking about. And what they demonstrated was that Paul was a slave or a servant of Christ, right? That's what that was all about, these brand marks. He, remember I mentioned it was either for slaves or soldiers? I think he considered himself both, right? He considered himself a slave, a servant, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also considered himself a soldier. Onward, Christian soldiers, right? He was a soldier for Christ. All right, we've got time. We're going to go ahead and hit on verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. We see this phrase, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very common in the closing of Paul's letters. 1 Corinthians 16:23. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Boy, that sounds familiar. Y'all ever heard that before? Philippians 4:23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now notice it says with your spirit. We're going to highlight that in just a minute. 1 Thessalonians 5:28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You can see this is an important, this is something Paul is really emphatic about. Let me go back. 2 Thessalonians 3:18, well, it's not working. Cooperate with me, computer. There we go. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And finally, in Philemon 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So we see similar language in all of these different closings to the Pauline letters. So he likes to use this phrase. This particular one, be with your spirit, we saw as we went through all of those, it's found only here in Philippians 4:23 and in Philemon 25. In each of those cases, he says, be with your spirit. I believe in this particular case, the reason, and we talked about the other ones, and we talked about the other one in Philippians when we were studying that. But here, I believe he says that because he knew that the Judaizers had been troubling the spirits of the Galatian believers. They had been troubled. These Judaizers were causing trouble. And so he says, be with your spirit, because he knows that they have been troubled in their spirits. And so he's trying to address that issue. And then he puts in the word brethren here. If you noticed when we went through all of those other ones, and by the way, there's some other letters that I didn't go to that just simply said grace be with you or things of that nature. But in all of the closings of all of his letters, there's only one, and it's this one right here in Galatians where he adds the word brethren. And I think it's significant in the sense that throughout this letter, Paul has called the Galatian believers brethren to highlight kinship with them, right? They are going through something difficult. He's writing a letter to them to address the difficulties that they've been facing. And throughout this letter, we've noted it as we've gone through the letter, we've noted where he refers to them as brethren. And again, in many of the cases, for example, he used when he talked about certain things, rather than using a simple imperative, he would use a hortative subjunctive, which is the idea of let us all do this. He included himself in the imperative, if you will. Let us all begin to do this. Let us. And so as a result of that, I think he's really trying to connect with the Galatian believers and let them know that he's in it with them. He understands what they're going through, and he's concerned about them, and he's trying to connect with them and highlight that kinship that he has with them. And so I think that's the reason why he puts brethren here once again in the closing salutation, because he is wanting to make sure they understand that he loves them and cares for them. And then we have the word amen here. And there's only one other Pauline letter that ends with an amen, and that's 1 Corinthians, which I didn't read the verse 24 when we read earlier, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Verse 24 says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Which again, really, when you look at verses like this in 1 Corinthians, it always fascinates me. It tells you something about the character of Paul and where he was coming from, because this letter to the Corinthians is not particularly positive with regard to their behavior, is it? Right? So in 1 Corinthians, he's very critical of the things that have been going on in the church at Corinth, and he has a lot of criticisms and not a whole lot of encouragement, to be quite frank. It's a pretty critical letter, and yet at the same time, he ends by saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen, right? So he has still love for these believers, and he cares for them in spite of what they've been doing wrong. But the idea of an amen here really is, I think, just a punctuation. It's the end of the letter, and he's saying amen to this idea that grace be with you and with your spirit, brethren. He really wants to emphasize the idea that he already said peace and mercy be upon those who are willing to follow the rule of how you're supposed to be living. And now he says grace be with you. So he's really trying to give them encouragement here at the end of this letter. All right. That's the end of our verse-by-verse study through the book. And we have, by the way, if you've been noticing, I have been putting together the translation as we've been going. And so we have a whole translation from start to finish for the book of Galatians that we worked on. And that's what we'll start next time. We'll go through that translation, and then we'll actually spend time again, doing a review, looking at the principles and looking at the summary points that we've had over the course of this verse-by-verse study. But again, if you have suggestions as far as a follow-up book to study, please pass them my way. But I will tell you that my real focus is on trying to do whatever it is that the Lord would have me to do, because I'm supposed to be proclaiming to this local congregation what it is that the head of the church, Jesus Christ, would have you to hear. And so I want to know what that is. And so far, I don't have solid faith conviction on that. But we'll spend some time doing the review, and it'll give me time to have the Lord convince me of what comes next. I know, like I said on Wednesday night, some people have had suggestions of Hebrews and Ephesians. I think you're just trying to make my life difficult. So whatever book is supposed to come next, that's what we need to study. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to do this verse-by-verse study through the book of Galatians. It's been incredible. We've learned so much. I look forward to the review where we are reminded of all the things that we've learned in the process of studying this book. And Father, I do continue to pray that you'll give me clarity as far as what you want me to teach next. You know what this congregation needs. You know where their hearts are more clearly than I ever possibly could. So please give me that guidance. Lead me to whatever book it is I'm supposed to teach next, so that through the ministry of your word, we all might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen.